Heard a prayer request in there, so let's pray for Ian and humble ourselves as we approach the Word of God this morning. Dear God, we thank you for Ian Smith, the life that he lives for you. Totally dedicated to your service, with a great heart for the Japanese. Pray that you would grow him deep into that culture, to continue to learn the language and the ways of the Japanese people, that he might minister to them, be a part of them, love them, care for them, communicate the gospel clearly to them. And now as we turn our hearts toward the Word of God, I pray that this would be more than just words on a page for us. Clear away in our minds thoughts, distractions, even longings and desires that we have that can capture our heart. I pray, O Lord, that in this moment we would be holy in your presence. Teach us your word, teach us your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Acts chapter 16 today. Would love for you to stand as we read from the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible, if it's just a bit of a challenge to turn there that fast, we'll put the words on the screen. I'll be reading a pretty lengthy section of Scripture, Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 11. Remember, this is narrative literature, so it's not often anymore in Acts we will hear a sentence or two that's a directive. A lot of stories right now in the book of Acts. So here we are. Then setting sail from Troas. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I do want to start there. Setting sail from Troas, we said, no, I am off. Okay, I'm still thinking it's last week. Okay, let's go down to verse 16. That helps. We'll shorten the passage today. Great. Love this. Once as we were, but in not a shorter sermon, sorry. We're here till noon. Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are slaves of the Most High God." And she did this for many days. But Paul was greatly aggravated and, turning to the Spirit, said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." And then the mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are here." Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into the house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now they are going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. Then the police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and escorting them out, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, what we just read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, is a clearer picture of the grace of God. You might not have recognized the grace of God. It's easy to get lost in the details, and the details are fascinating in this passage. So many things were happening. But in Acts chapter 16, if you think about it, this is the beginning of Christianity in Europe. This is the launch of the missionary endeavor to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the European area. Here's my preaching point today, and I'm just going to put this up here so I can be accountable to this. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. The grace of God can be received by someone who is not significant, not loved, and not seeking. And we have three stories in the book of Acts to match with those three ideas. The first story is from Acts 16, and that's why I was thinking I needed to read this morning. We talked about it last week, so just a quick review. This is Lydia. So last Sunday, we looked at Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a Jewish woman in a Roman colony. So there's really nothing about her that's a person of influence. The only reason why Paul sought her out is he couldn't go to the synagogue. There were not the requirement of 10 Jewish men in the city. And so there was no synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, Paul found some women praying by the river. So she's outside of the city, meaning she's marginalized. She's a Jew. She's not a Roman. There are very few Jews in this area. Philippi was a Roman colony. We saw that last week. So she's a Jew. She's outside the city, she's marginalized, and she's a woman. And this is the very beginning of European Christianity right here, with a woman who's a Jew who's set outside of the city. And God starts Christianity in Europe there. She's not a significant person. It's amazing that God starts there. Not a person of influence, not a person of notoriety, just a person who's dearly loved by God and needs to hear the gospel. Well, the second story is one we read with Paul and Silas, and they encounter this girl who is a slave, which is fascinating because once again we come to somebody who is lacking a natural significance. And so I just want to pause and let's bring this into the room here today. Do you ever feel insignificant? Ever struggle with your significance? How about as a Christian? Do you understand your significance as a Christian person? Because you are related to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, and it has been your response to make a life commitment to Jesus Christ, do you realize you are adopted by God the Father? The Creator of the universe has adopted you. Jesus Christ has died for you. Not a glob of people known as planet Earth, but you as an individual. Jesus Christ has died for you. And as a Christian, do you realize that the Holy Spirit resides within you? Your search for significance ends with Jesus. So that's Lydia, and now that's also a bit of the slave girl, but she is somebody who's not loved. This slave girl means a lot to her owners because she can bring in income. It seems like, I remember reading this as a young person, and it was baffling to me that Paul would rebuke the spirit because it seems like good advertising, and free advertising at that, and kind of unique advertising. You have this person who has a predictive spirit, clairvoyance. I think you might have a Bible passage that says that. And she's following Paul and Silas around, announcing to anybody who wants to hear, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. They have the way of salvation. And what she's saying is right. It's totally right. So why would Paul want to rebuke that? There's a power behind her proclamation, and it's demonic. And Paul doesn't want Jesus or the gospel associated with that kind of power. And so he speaks directly to the Spirit and tells the Spirit to be gone. This is a polytheistic culture. We are in a Roman colony, a polytheistic culture. There were plenty of gods and plenty of different ways of salvation. The emperor even claimed to be a way of salvation. At times, even an emperor would claim deity. But there's a demonic presence here. And Paul takes care of that. Now, this whole episode of him taking out the demon might not seem like grace, but we did read about this as in verse 17, as we're reading through the passage. As she followed Paul, she cried out, and then verse 18, she did this for many days. So there's this extended period of time, not 2 days, not three. I take many days to be weeks. She's following around Paul and Silas announcing these things. And that means if she's in close enough proximity to announce this about them in their presence, she is hearing the gospel day after day after day. She is given a chance to hear the gospel from one of our best guys ever, perhaps even our best guy ever, Paul. Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel, announcing the gospel to those who are like-minded with her, immersed in this polytheistic culture. She is given the grace of God to be in proximity to Paul, to listen to the gospel clearly explained, and she has a chance to respond to that. Now, when she loses the demonic spirit, she also loses her power of prediction, which was a moneymaker to her owners. To give you an idea of the worldview at the time, if you were a military commander, you would not pursue military action without first consulting someone like her. If you were an emperor, you would not first make a major decision without consulting someone like her. This is job security for the slave girl. It's also income security for her owners. A little bit of a wordplay with verse 18 and 19 when it says in verse 18, Paul was greatly aggravated and turning to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. That word come out also appears in the very next verse, when her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone. So the phrase come out is the same as the word, is the same as what's translated gone. So what Luke is drawing our attention to is that when the Spirit came out of her at the very same time, that hope of profit left her as well. They were one and the same. Demonic power. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out, when her owner saw that their hope of profit was gone. So that's what they cared about. They seized Paul and Silas. The only reason the owners cared about her was money. She is not loved. And the loss of money-making potential leads these owners to incite a riot against Paul and Silas. Before we get into the third story about grace, I want to jump into a sidebar. This is a really easy passage of Scripture to read through and miss something that's highly significant for us today. So we did two stories of grace. We've got another one yet to come, but I want to spend some time on something that occurred here that we could easily miss. In verse 18, the second part, you see, it was Paul greatly disturbed or aggravated, turning to the Spirit, said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out right away. Notice that Paul spoke directly to the Spirit. He didn't speak to the girl. He didn't ask, he didn't pray. He didn't ask for a prayer meeting. He didn't consult other apostles. He didn't gather the church together and say, put this on the prayer chain. We need to fast and pray. Immediately he spoke. You get the impression he could have done this anytime he wanted to. And speaking not to the girl but to the Spirit, I command you, not in his own power, not in his own strength. And the Apostle Paul would have had some weight and some authority, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. Something happened on the cross, and I packaged together the cross and resurrection because the resurrection verifies that the cross of Jesus Christ was valid. So the death of Jesus Christ disturbed, conquered, defeated the spiritual powers that were in existence. Didn't remove them entirely, didn't send them into oblivion, but the defeat was made secure at the cross of Jesus Christ. So later on in his life, Paul would write this to the Colossians. In chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul would say this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's not the religious authorities or the Roman authorities. They would have thought they won at the cross. They would not have been embarrassed by the cross. They thought that was victory for them. Hey, we defeated your best guy. Having disarmed the spiritual powers, having disarmed the spiritual authority, the demonic world, which has some type of organization and structure and some type of authority, some type of power that God allows them to exercise in our lifetime, having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Where they thought Jesus Christ was defeated, he was actually defeating them. And so Jesus Christ has this name, this authority, this validity that God has put his stamp of approval. God has given to Jesus the full authority, and that's why we see Jesus at the right hand of God. There's something that Jesus now has that he didn't have before. He has authority over the spiritual world. Paul claims that. He taps into that authority. And he speaks directly to the spirit that enslaves the slave girl. And he says, you're done. You be done. And it looks like it isn't that hard for Paul to do. Paul did not have any more authority over the demonic than you have today. That's where sometimes we have a gap. We want to think that the Bible guys way back in the day had something special that we don't have. We read it here in verse 18. Paul says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Way back when people my age were young, which was a very long time ago, we could be watching a movie and there are cops and robbers or whatever, and the cop would corner a guy or chase him down into a house or something, pound on the door, and he'd say, open up in the name of the law. That's the idea that Paul is doing here, is I command you in the name of the one I represent, in the name of the one for whom I am ambassador, in the name of the one who has defeated you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. That's the very same authority that you tap into every single time you pray. You have no authority to approach God the Father and ask him to do your bidding. You have no authority to tell him what to do. You have no authority to come before God and say, here are some things that are burdening me. Now please work on my behalf. You have no authority whatsoever to approach the holy God, the creator of the universe, who, by the way, also created you. You have no authority to do that except the authority that Jesus purchased for you on the cross and has given to you. Remember, Jesus said, John chapter 14, ask the Father for anything in my name. That's the name that Paul appeals to when he speaks to the Spirit. Whenever you pray, you tap into this authority. You can also deal with spiritual forces of evil with that same authority. You don't have less than Paul. You have the same. And you tap into this all the time. Why not when you're feeling beat up, oppressed, tempted, Why not deal with it that way? In the name of Jesus Christ, you're done. Well, it's not a formula. This is a person, and this is an eternal victory that Jesus Christ won. I actually prefer to talk directly to Jesus Christ if I feel tempted or whatever. I don't talk to demonic. I just ask Jesus Christ, in your name, in your authority, with the victory that you won on the cross when you shed your blood, would you please scatter these forces? Well, as we get back into our story in Acts, we find Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. So that takes us down to verse 22. The mob joined in the attack against them and stripped off their clothes, ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been inflicted with many blows, probably 39, they wouldn't want to do 40. 40 was thought to kill them. Been inflicted with many blows, they ordered them thrown into jail, ordered the jailer to keep them securely, and they're put into stocks. If their feet were put into stocks, if it had said that their arms and feet were put into stocks, that would mean torture. Their feet only being put into stocks, that means that they are imprisoned securely. Now, the thing with the jailer wanting to take his life, according to Roman law, if someone escaped on the jailer's watch, he would be inflicted with the penalty that was due to the prisoner who escaped. And it's evident as we read through this that he thought all the prisoners escaped. It could be that he was thinking Paul and Silas were due to the death penalty, or at least somebody in there evidently, or maybe with just the massive prison break he was going to die. And we know that happened because in Acts 13, when Peter escaped with divine intervention, Herod interviewed the guards and then he had them killed. So it's a reasonable expectation for this man to be thinking, I'm going to die. And I'm going to die painfully. I think I'll just get it over with now. That seems to be the logic that he is pursuing. But watch this. In verse 29, he asks a great question. Here we are, verse 29. 30 actually is the question, but 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Interesting that he picks them out. Fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, then he escorted them out and said, sirs, there's a title of respect. He didn't call them that. He didn't call them sirs when he threw them into prison. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Where in the world does that question come from? He saw something and he heard something in Paul and Silas that indicated these men were different. What did he see? What did he hear? Verse 25, backing up a little bit, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Now, probably when you see that phrase, praying and singing hymns, you're thinking, a mighty fortress is our God. Oh, can it be? What wondrous Lord. You know, something old. It's an old hymn. This actually predates hymns. So when it says singing hymns, probably that's the Psalms. So what the prisoners are hearing and what the jailer is hearing from Paul and Silas as they're singing hymns and praying, they're hearing personal faith. They trust God. They're talking directly to God. But they're also hearing biblical content. They're hearing the Psalms sung or something based on the Psalms. So they're hearing this mix of biblical content, and they're hearing Paul and Silas pray, could even be praying for them, could even be praying for the jailer. They're hearing this depth of personal faith in a personal God that they have never encountered before. Well, just putting in the terms of the jailer, he's never encountered this before, never seen that, never had. Christianity's new in Europe. So this guy has not seen a Christian before. And now Paul and Silas are in proximity, in earshot, and he's hearing them talk to God, pray to God. It looks like they are in prison and they're happy about it. Mind-boggling. where did these guys come from and who are they? What difference, what has made a difference in their lives? So when something highly unusual happens, violent earthquake I see, foundations of the jail are shaken, all the doors are loosed, everyone's chains come loose. Wow, let's go find those two guys who are completely different than any other person I've ever encountered. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He must have heard them talking about salvation. Perhaps praying for the salvation of those who are in the jail. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a great question. Now, this combination of prayer and hymns and the depth of the relationship that Paul and Silas enjoy with their God had its greatest impact upon the jailer because of the context or the setting that Paul and Silas were in. This is not a Sunday service where they're in a nice warm building drinking coffee and sitting in a cushy chair and having a pretty good time. Their feet are in stocks. It's late. They are captive, held against their will. It's probably damp, cold. They're in the innermost prison. There is no getting out. They could die tomorrow. And here they are in the depth of their relationship. They're praying and singing. It's that context that makes their relationship with God all the more pronounced. You probably don't want to hear this. Your greatest witness will come in your days of difficulty. Because in the context of a watching world looking at you, it's your struggle that provides the best backdrop for a God who cares and can intervene and can change a heart even more than the day of prosperity. Later on in his life, Paul would say it this way. Here we are from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. This is amazing. We rejoice in our suffering. Boy, we could just stop there and talk about that for a long time. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, here's why, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In order to write that, Paul had to suffer. And we know in Acts chapter 9, when God called Paul, he told Ananias, go and talk to Paul and tell him how much he must suffer for my name. As you live and move and have your being in this world, there are a lot of people who can figure out how to be happy in a good day. And not very many people can figure out how to be joyful in a difficult season. And the world will be watching you to try to figure that out. See, if you're content with God and you love God and love people and praise God and you want other people to hear the gospel and your life is nothing but good times, there are some who could easily dismiss that as, well, look at you, you're in good times. And you have things. It's when you don't have things and when you don't have good times and you're hurting that you still have this attitude of trusting God and praising God and looking to Him as the one who is good and kind and gracious. It's that backdrop that will make the pronouncement of your gospel even more clear and more loud. That's what Paul and Silas are doing. This could be tantamount to death row. And they're singing praises to God with biblical content and depth of relationship. And the jailer has just got to know, man, how do I get this? How do I get what you have? Sirs, how do I get saved? Great question. Great question to ask. But what I want you to see out of this is that in order to be an ambassador of grace, Paul was chosen by God to suffer. See, I look at this story a little bit differently than I once did at face value. I think this story of deliverance is not primarily to deliver Paul and Silas from prison. I think the jailbreak is to deliver the jailer from his captivity to sin. Now, here's another piece of this story that's fascinating, and it's absolutely essential that we grab this. Yes, the jailer is chosen by God to hear and respond to the gospel, but also this really helps. It helped that Paul did not see the jailer as his enemy. And so often when circumstances seem to conspire against us, and there seems to be a leader of those circumstances, we view that person as the enemy of us. I got my enemy. It's that person there who did those certain things, and it hurts. But your enemy is the enemy, not a person. Your enemy, biblically speaking, is the enemy. Here's 1 Peter chapter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is not a person on the face of the earth. That is your spiritual adversary. That is your enemy, the devil. Paul understood this correctly. I don't know if I said this was Paul, but Peter wrote that. Paul understood this correctly when he's in jail. Paul and Silas understood that. They don't view the jailer as their enemy. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, run away from us. We don't want to see you anymore. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household. So the jailer comes to faith. And it says, all of his household. Now, sometimes this passage is used to support infant baptism because we read this as every last person in his house, and he had kids, and somehow it gets infused in there. There's a baby or two, or you know, somebody young of age. But notice that it says in verse 32, then they spoke, so that's Paul and Silas, then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. It really doesn't make sense to speak the gospel message to an infant. And notice the response here in verse 34. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed with his entire household. So there's a spoken message going out to everybody who's in his house, and then there's a response. There's an intelligent response to everybody in his house. That means they're of age. Whatever age that is, they're old enough to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and respond to the gospel. So this is not the automatic salvation of your kids. God does not grant you the privilege of automatically seeing your kids come to Christ. You pray that way, you share in Christ, but your faith does not save them. Your faith does not save anybody, in fact, because we are all individually accountable before our God. So this one can't be used for the baptism of infants. They spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. And then it ends with, he believed God along with his entire household. So everybody heard the message, and they all responded to the message. And it ends in that way. Really great stuff. Okay, big picture. What does Acts chapter 16 have to do with God's plan of redemption that seems to appear on virtually every page of the Bible? Well, let's go back to where we started. Stories of grace. The grace of God can be received by someone who is not significant, not loved, not seeking. Here's what we've seen. Not significant would be Lydia. We looked at her in detail last week, just overview this time. Jewish woman marginalized by her society. She's a Jew, she's a woman in a Roman colony. She's a woman in a male-dominated society. There's nothing compelling about her. She's not significant in that culture, but God sought her out. Not loved would be the slave girl. The only thing they cared about was her money-making ability, her predictive spirit. Take away the predictive spirit and take away her value. in their eyes. Not seeking was the jailer. It wasn't like he was looking for Paul and Silas and wanting to hear the gospel. He was confronted with the gospel. First of all, when he saw them in their faith, the depth of relationship that they have with Jesus Christ, but then also when he heard their words and he responded. So we could put it this way. People who are insignificant are considered to be valuable. People who are not loved are loved unconditionally by God. People who are not seeking are sought after by God. This is the plan of redemption that appears on almost every single page of the Bible. The God is a God of grace. And if you're not significant and not loved and not even seeking God, he is seeking after you. Even more than you realize. Love this response that the apostles gave. It's just a summary statement. It's not meant to be a whole theology. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Notice they didn't say the Savior Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Too often I think it's the plan or the preference of Christians to approach Jesus as Savior, looking for the ticket to heaven, when in reality he is Lord, the boss of you, the captain of your life. If you know Jesus and understand who he is, you want him to be the pilot. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But let me ask you this. Do you relate to Jesus as Lord? Or have you tried to diminish that, thinking you could just simply choose a Savior? Lord is who he is. And he comes to you as Lord. He wants you to follow him as your Lord. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of Acts chapter 16. Fascinating stories. Love these stories. But when we unpack them and uncover some of the detail, wow. We're even more fascinated by who you are. A God of grace, God of love, God of value. Wow. Our great God, forgive us for those moments when we have diminished you in our minds. We have thought too little of you. Help us to think highly of you, biblically of you, and to make much of you whenever we can. Thank you, God, for saving us with simple belief. And now we want to follow you. We want to follow our Lord Jesus Christ with simple trust. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.